Well, hello. It is actually really lovely to be with you today. And it just feels like ages and ages since I've been here. And I'm not quite sure why that is, because what I do in sort of in my head is I go around each of our four sites. We're a multi-site church in four locations. And, I bob around them all. But I know that two unusual things have happened in the last couple of months. One is we've started our fourth site in Havant. And so I did just kind of make sure I was there for a few weeks, and just to say it's going really well. I mean, we every single week we've had people looking in, and we haven't really done our big public launch there in Havant yet. So just through word of mouth, we have people coming in, and initially there was sort of building work going on in the school in Havant where we meet. That's all done now, so we're in the hall where we're meant to be, and it has a good feel. I mean, we're not quite as big as you guys here, but we're pushing 50 each week, which, given that it came out of one life group, in the same way that when we started here in Midhurst 3 years ago, we came out of one life group, and yet that faith step to say, no, actually, we can be church in this community. And that's what you guys have done here, and that's what we're now seeing in Havant. And it's tremendous, really good. So do keep praying for that. So that was one thing. And then the other thing was obviously going to the Philippines, which took me out for a week. And it was just a tremendous, tremendous trip. Such a privilege to be there and see the things that we are so involved with as a church. And yet to see it firsthand is great. And I would commend child sponsorship to you. I always kind of valued it. Me and Ali sponsor two little boys. But to actually go and see the difference it makes those communities is just phenomenal. So I would just encourage you to consider that as something you could do. It costs £25 a month to sponsor a child. I'm just going to shift that a little bit. So we are in the Book of Daniel, the Old Testament Book of Daniel. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Daniel chapter 7. If you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, you are more than welcome to do so. If you just wave your hand at Vernon and catch his eye, he'll get one of our Bibles, then you're more than welcome to keep that as a gift from us, if you would like that. Jolly good. I'm just going to cough, and then we'll get going. So I'll turn my microphone off. That'll be nicer for you. Spared you that. Some of you will know that I used to work for London Underground on the railways. It was quite a long time ago now. I used to work for the Underground as an engineer. And I can remember the first time that I went into one of the control rooms. I think it was the Central Line control room. If you've ever been on a tube train, and I'm sure you have at some point, when you're sat on a tube train in a tunnel, particularly when it comes to a stop in the tunnel, and you can't see anything that's going on out the windows, can you? You just wonder what's going on, and you're sat there, and all you can see is the people stood next to you, and they're normally disconcertingly close, aren't they? You're sort of normally pressed up to somebody's armpit or something, and you're sat there on the tube train wondering what's going on, and you can even begin to wonder, does anybody actually know we're here? You know, are we just lost down here? Does anybody know what's going on? But when you're in the control room, the view from the control room is totally different. You see, in the control room, the whole wall is lit up with tiny little lights that show the location of every single train on the system, and it shows the condition of every little signal and every set of points. It's all displayed there. And there are just banks of computer screens showing CCTV images of pretty much everything that is going on. If you want a true perspective of what is going on in that whole network, you go to the control room. That's where you see it. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is taken to the control room of heaven. And from there, God showed him, mapped out in glorious technicolor, what is really going on in the world. For you and for me, it's easy to to look at things going on in the world around us. It's like being down in the tunnel. Things that you can just see in your immediate vicinity. Things that you see in the news. And you can think, does anybody up there even know that we are down here? Does anybody really care about us sat here? This morning, I want to take you to the control room of heaven and actually show you heaven's perspective. We need to understand heaven's perspective just as much as Daniel did. And then we need to align our thinking, our perspective, with that perspective of heaven. That is our challenge this morning. So let's read through this chapter. I'll try and bring some explanation and expand on it as we go through. So Daniel chapter 7 verse 1 says this: in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. Now just pause there for a moment. So the first year of Belshazzar, we've actually gone back in time here 10 years. If you were here last week, we were Daniel in the lion's den. It was King Darius of the Medes and the Persians. And King Belshazzar, well, he'd been on the throne for about 10 years. So in the first year of his reign, we've gone back in time. So Daniel here is not trying to give a chronological explanation of events. He's saying, right, I've got something I want you to understand. And I've told you it one way. Now I want to explain it another way. So he's kind of moved on in his kind of logic, but not in chronology. We're 10 years back. It goes on. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Verse 2. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now we should pause there again. Much of the remainder of the book of Daniel is written in a particular style, a particular genre, which we call apocalyptic. Now, apocalyptic, the word apocalypsis, just means revelation. That's all it means. It's the first word in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, apocalypsis. It's a particular style of writing that's used in much of Revelation. It's used here in Daniel. It's used in one or two other books of the Bible as well, like Ezekiel and Zechariah. You'll find it there. It was a way of writing. It was very familiar to the original Jewish readers. They would have understood it because they knew the rules. They knew how to interpret the language. And we do the same thing all the time. In English, we do the same thing. We work out what type of language is being used in everyday speech, and then that helps us to understand what the meaning is. If I started a sentence, I wandered lonely as a cloud. Now you would know that I'm kind of talking poetic language there, wouldn't you? You'd recognize that. But if I carried on that sentence, I wandered lonely as a cloud and then proceeded in a northerly direction at speeds in excess of the legal limit, you would recognize that I've switched genre, that I am now talking like a policeman. So we do that all the time. To really understand apocalyptic writing, wherever it appears in Scripture, we need to understand the rules. How does the language work? And what we'll find is that for the remainder of the book of Daniel, up to chapter 12, that this is really important. So let me just describe this to you then. Firstly, apocalyptic writing is prophecy. There we go. Prophecy is God revealing to you directly what he wants you to know. That's prophecy. So it might be insight and understanding that God wants to give you about what's going on right now. It might be insight and understanding about events that are yet to take place. But it's all prophecy. Not all prophecy is apocalyptic writing, but all apocalyptic writing in the Bible is prophecy. Secondly, apocalyptic writing is symbolic. It uses language that is highly pictorial. It paints an image in your imagination. It's like the writer. You imagine him having a paintbrush in his hand rather than a pen. And he's doing his best to convey truth by painting something on a canvas. That said, the images are usually pretty surreal. And in this chapter, we've got a beast with 10 horns. And then one of those horns has got eyes and a mouth. And you're trying to picture it and you think, what does that look like? It's all pretty weird. But apocalyptic writing is symbolic. It needs interpreting before you can understand it. So each element of the painting describes, symbolizes something. So really, to understand the message, we need to know what's what. It's a bit like cracking a code. The original Jewish readers would have understood the code because they were familiar with it. And in fact, as a people living under exile, under the sort of oppressive Babylonian regime, it was probably for their own safety that they didn't refer directly to what they were talking about. There was, in the northern states of America, in the 19th century, there was an underground network of people who were helping fugitive slaves. So slaves who had run away from their masters, there was this network that helped them to escape across the border into Canada. And within this underground network, a coded language emerged that used words associated with the railway to pass messages from slave to slave or to the people who were helping them to escape. And in fact, the slaves used to sing songs to each other about the railroad. But actually, they were passing coded messages along the line. And there was this code. So Canaan meant Canada. Potatoes meant the slaves. The conductor was the person who was organizing the escape route. And so it went on. This was called the Underground Railroad Secret Code. You can Google it. And so they'd sing songs. Songs like, I'm going to take my potatoes on the train. And I'll be in Canaan in the morning. You know, they probably sang it better than that, to be honest. I'm sure they did. But if you knew the code, you could understand what was going on, what they were saying. That is how Jewish apocalyptic writing works. You know the code, you can understand what it means. So in this chapter, we are not talking about a real sea or a real lion or real horns. And people get into all sorts of trouble when they try to read this type of scripture in the Bible and they read it too literally. If a lion comes out of the sea, what is that, an amphibious lion? I mean, how is that going to work? If it's so scary, why don't we just shoot it? Now we've got to understand the code, interpret it correctly. There's also a lot of numbers that are used in apocalyptic literature. And in the same way, the numbers are there to symbolize something, not to be taken literally. The number 7 means completes, perfect number as intended by God. The number 4 also kind of often means completeness, but usually with respect to the whole physical world. If you see the number 4, think about the whole world. And so on. That's how it goes. And then thirdly, just to say this, apocalyptic writing in the Bible, because it does exist out of the Bible, but apocalyptic writing in the Bible is always intended to bring God's people encouragement and hope. It can be quite scary, the stuff you read. And at one level, it's meant to be because it's depicting awesome spiritual power and eternal cosmic truth. But if you have trusted your life to Jesus, then the conclusion from these images is never meant to be fear, but always hope. Fear comes from looking at the world around you and seeing what's going on. Hope comes from understanding the truth and getting heaven's perspective. And God wants you to have the utmost trust in his sovereign power and his Father's love so that you can find peace even while you are in the tunnel, stuck there, maybe in the dark, wondering what's going on. You can know that God is in control. That's the purpose. So with all that in mind, let's have a look at what Daniel saw in his dream. And I'll stick it up there as well. I'll read from verse 2 again, down to verse 8 or so. So Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Maybe not. Verse 6. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Let's try and explain some of this. So the first thing that Daniel saw in verse 2 was a great sea being churned up by 4 winds. Now, remember, this is not literal. This is symbolic. The number 4 immediately makes us think, oh, this applies to the whole world. So the stormy sea, it's often used to depict the nations of the earth in a constant state of flux and turmoil, squabbles, battles, wars, rumours of wars, alliances, and then division. You look at, even in our day, you look at Russia threatening Eastern Europe. Look at Brexit itself and all that kind of maelstrom. You look at North and South Korea seemingly moving towards each other, and then this week it seems, no, maybe not, moving away again. China working out its place in the world. Trump doing whatever Trump does. You got the Middle East, always the Middle East, Iran and Israel and Syria. And the 4 winds of the earth create a stormy sea. It's true in our day. It was true in Daniel's day. I think it's been pretty much true in every day in between. And then Daniel sees out of that sea, he sees 4 creatures, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a 4th beast, which is even more scary. And then a bit later on, I haven't got there yet, but verse 17, some sort of angelic figure explains this to Daniel. And he says, these 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth. So out of this melee of nations, a series of 4 empires would rise up. The first beast was a lion, which has wings, but the wings are torn off, and then it stands up like a human. Now, archaeological evidence suggests that the lion was used as a symbol to depict Babylon throughout its history. And so from Daniel's perspective, the first beast probably referred to the Babylonian Empire. The second beast was a bear, probably representing the empire of the Medes and the Persians that invaded Babylon in 539 BC. Remember, still in the future, as Daniel is having this dream. Maybe raised up on one side, because the Persians were always dominant over the Medes and everybody knew it. Maybe. The third beast is a leopard with 4 wings, giving it speed and agility and also 4 heads. Not 4 heads, 4 heads. Looking back, it seems likely that this was fulfilled at one level by the Greek Empire. that was to come later, that expanded rapidly under the rule of Alexander the Great. And then actually Alexander the Great had four generals that took over from him. Maybe the four heads of the leopard. Possibly. And then there is a pause, and then the fourth beast is described, and this beast is the most fierce, the most terrifying of them all. It didn't look like any recognizable creature from the animal kingdom. It was ferocious in power, utterly devoid of any moral consideration. It simply crushed and devoured its victims, and it had 10 horns. Horns are a symbol of power. And so 10 horns, it shows that this beast had been granted power and authority over pretty much everything. Now, it's quite possible from Daniel's perspective that this beast in some way represented the Roman Empire. And the little horn that grows up through the others, it could be the brutal leader Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who brought a massive persecution against the Jews in the 2nd century BC. That would fit. That would make sense. But what does that mean for us? I don't think that we should therefore discard all this and just consign it to history, saying it was predicted, it was fulfilled, job done, let's forget it. Because actually this beast in particular finds a prophetic fulfillment in every aggressive empire that has ever sought world domination. It was fulfilled by the Nazis. It was fulfilled by communist Russia, maybe even the British Empire in times gone by in some respects. And Revelation tells us that it will be fulfilled in the future by one particularly ferocious world power with a charismatic leader who seeks world domination, who will cause massive persecution of Christians around the world before Jesus returns. And the important thing for us is that we get heaven's perspective. How does God view world powers, people with global influence? So let's just kind of underline this. What is heaven's perspective on world powers? Firstly, this, that government and authority is not inherently evil. And actually, it's given to us by God for our blessing. These first three beasts were images taken from the animal kingdom. The lion and the bear and a leopard. Genesis 1, right, the first chapter of the Bible says this. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, livestock, and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God set up this world so that we would rule over the wild animals. In God's creative order, every wild animal, together with everything in creation, was given to mankind for him to exercise dominion and authority over, including lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. So, government and authority, represented by a lion and a bear and a leopard, it's not inherently evil. There's something God ordained about it. It's meant to serve mankind. It's meant to be a blessing to people. But secondly, the result of sin is that this power is often grotesquely distorted. It's overplayed. It has no moral constraint. If you go down to the zoo right now, you go into the lion cage, who's in charge? I mean, you could stand there and you say, no, God says in Genesis that I have dominion over you. I think you'd be praying for a Daniel in the lion's den sort of experience, wouldn't you? But I don't think you'd feel like you're in charge. And I mean, to be honest, if there's a spider in my living room, I don't feel particularly in charge. The thing that was meant to be under our control has got out of control. And it's now out to do us harm. Well, that's God's perspective on world powers. Increasingly, as time goes on, we should expect world-dominating powers to take on a life of their own. They're granted a human intelligence. They are more calculating and clever than mere animals. But just like an animal, they have no moral awareness. And the result is a bloodthirsty appetite for more and more power and increasingly unjust and oppressive forms of rule. And we should expect that the church will come under attack. Christians everywhere persecuted for their faith. I don't know if you saw in the news last weekend, groups of Christians just going to church on a regular Sunday morning in a city called Surabaya in Indonesia. And some people, members of one family actually, filled three different cars with explosives and drove them into those three churches while the church service was underway and killed 13 people and injured dozens more. And that happens all the time around the world, in large parts of the world, with millions of people. To openly declare that Jesus is Lord is like going into a bear enclosure. You might as well sprinkle yourself with salt and pepper. It's a dangerous thing to do. Well, I think we'll see this all the more. The church coming under attack. Here in the UK, I think we should pray for our nation. Pray for our government. We should thank God for the centuries of Christian influence that has resulted in this country having a strong moral foundation. But as Christians in this country, I don't think we should say, well, it's okay. We'll always be safe here in our little kind of Midhurst bubble. I think we'll always be fine. That's not heaven's perspective. Equally, I don't think we should look at the nations around the world, like Indonesia and Syria, and think, well, it's probably all right. They'll sort themselves out eventually. Goodness will prevail. Heaven's perspective on the nations of the world and the governments of the world is that what was created for good and should be used for good will increasingly turn to violence and destruction. Goodness does not prevail. God prevails. The world will not sort itself out. God will intervene and judge the world in righteousness. Now, this is scary, sobering stuff, but remember that the aim is never to leave you in fear. God does not need to tell you that the world is scary. It is scary. Just look at it. Look at the news. The message from God is that these beasts do not have the final say. Why? Because there is a God on the throne of heaven, which is where it goes next. Heaven's perspective on the Trinity. The next bit of the passage says this from verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And the other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. So it's helpful to have world's perspective, to have heaven's perspective on world powers. It's essential that we have heaven's perspective on heaven, on the Trinity, on God. As Daniel looked, he saw thrones set in place. He saw the Ancient of Days take his seat on the throne. So what do we learn from heaven's perspective here? Well, firstly, that God is seated on the throne. There is a similar statement in Revelation. In Revelation 4, verse 2, in John's vision, he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the world might be a tough place to live as a Christian, and it may be only going to get tougher in the years ahead, but do not think for a moment that God has lost control. There's a throne in heaven. Right now, it is not empty. God sits on the throne. It is his settled position for eternity. He's the Ancient of Days, eternal God, totally sovereign over every nation, every world leader. Secondly, God is totally righteous, holy, and pure. Daniel saw that God's clothes were white like snow and his hair was white like wool. Now, you've got to remember this is symbolic, right? It's describing qualities of God, not actually describing what God looks like. Forget, I mean, all the paintings you've seen of God up in the clouds with a white beard and white hair. Yeah, that's not really what God looks like. We're symbolizing, we're describing characteristics of God. The reference to snow and wool means that God is totally good. Now, can you describe goodness? Can you define it? I think God has enabled us to know what goodness is because he's created us in his image. It's actually very difficult to put into words, isn't it? But you know when something is good. You just know it. God is totally that. There's no evil in him. Thirdly, he is a consuming fire. A river of fire flows out from him. Daniel probably wouldn't have had much concept of the Holy Spirit. That was revelation still to come. But John the Baptist said, after me will come one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The holiness of God, it's not a benign thing. It's not contained in a box. It's not fenced in. The holiness of God emanates out from him like a consuming fire. And he judges and he eradicates sin from this world. Fourthly, he's a God of justice. The scene that Daniel saw was of a courtroom. The throne was a judge's throne. And in verse 10, it says the court was seated. Books were opened. God has written the story. He's written the book, and it is fair, and it is just. Now, you look at the world at the moment. You look at stuff you see on the news every day, and you think, well, I don't see much justice in the world. Everywhere you look, the poor are oppressed. People are living in fear and poverty. Leaders making unrighteous decisions for their own gains. Christians who are persecuted and suffering for their faith. As Daniel saw his vision of God on the throne, the beasts were still at large in the world, sounding all arrogant, proud, and boastful. But heaven's perspective is that every action that does not measure up against the holiness of God has been noted. Every power that sets itself up against the purposes of God will one day be brought before heaven's court. Justice will be served. That's heaven's perspective. Fifthly, God is one in three persons. So I think we see the Holy Spirit there in that river of fire. There is clearly another person in this heavenly court scene. Verse 13 says this, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. I'll stick it up there. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That person in heaven right now is Jesus. When Jesus was on this earth and he was arrested and he was taken before the high priest, and the high priest asked him, are you the Son of God? And Jesus replied, you've said so, but I say this. From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus was saying, you know that person prophesied in Daniel, I am him. That was me. And the high priest says, that's blasphemy. Crucify him. The truth was, Daniel saw in his vision the incarnate Son of God. Totally man, a representative of mankind, and totally God. Able to receive all the worship of heaven. Central to heaven's perspective on this earth that we live in is the justice that God will bring to the nations through the person of Jesus. Jesus is center stage. How can every wrong be made right? How can every sin be atoned for? How can God maintain justice without wiping out everything he's made in a holy consuming fire, including you and me? Well, it's because central to his plan is Jesus. He took the judgment of God upon himself. He took the punishment for your sin and my sin through his death on the cross. There's a book being written in heaven about your life. You're there in that book. Your story is written. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, you put your trust in him, against your name, it says this person is covered by the blood of Jesus and is declared righteous for eternity. Heaven's perspective has Jesus right at the center. So then just finally, this Daniel's dream, it gives heaven's perspective on the church. Because there are crowds of people in this scene. Right all before the throne of heaven, it says 10,000 times 10,000. How's your maths? That's 100 million. In case you were struggling with the zeros. That's a lot of people. Symbolic. It's going to be a crowd. Everybody. Massive number. That's described there in Revelation as well. Revelation 7 says this. After I looked, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So Daniel's vision, it started with the people of God being torn to pieces and trampled underfoot by the beasts of this earth. But it ends with total deliverance, total vindication, and the best seat in the universe. These ferocious beasts that Daniel described, steadily growing in power and influence until the whole world seems to come under their violent and vindictive control. But then just at the right time, the court in heaven sits and God says, "Enough." And they are completely destroyed in a moment. And then God says this in verse 27. I think this is one of the most surprising verses in the Bible, actually. It says, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness." Now, just mark those words for a moment. "Sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed to," what? To Jesus? To the angels? No, they'll be handed to, and come back there, to the holy people of the Most High. Be handed to the church. Handed to you. You have a big role to play in eternity. Your destiny in Jesus is not to be sat twiddling your thumbs as some nameless nobody in heaven. You have been set apart for sovereignty and power and greatness. God is going to hand it to you. To us. Heaven's view of the church. It's not some slightly odd, no offense, slightly odd group of people who meet on a Sunday morning. I don't know, getting smaller by the year, probably die out eventually. Just there for people who kind of needed a bit of a, you know, bit of a pep, bit of a crutch to get through life, probably. Bit weak, bit, you know. No. Heaven's perspective of the church. We are the church of the redeemed. Heaven sees gatherings all over the world of kings and queens in waiting, who will one day take their place with Jesus and reign over all creation, and there will be a wedding like no other. It's a good weekend for a wedding, hey? Verse 27 finishes by saying, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. You see, the sovereignty and the power and the greatness will be yours. All worship will forever not be to yourself. It will be to God, where it should be. So that is heaven's perspective. Let me just ask you, what is your perspective? Daniel received this dream so he could write it down, so he could relay it to the people, so that all the people would find hope and encouragement to press on with their lives in difficult circumstances. He was saying, the world might look like this, the world might feel like this down in the tunnel, but let me tell you what is really going on here. Let me give you the view from the control room. Now, you have a choice this morning. You can either choose to align your thinking and your perspective with heaven's perspective, or you can choose to see things a different way. You can choose God's perspective, or you can adopt some world philosophy. Or you can make up your own solution if you like. You have that choice. But God has revealed to you truth from heaven. Timeless, ancient, eternal. When God has revealed truth to you from heaven, to choose to think differently surely is a bit dumb. Again, no offense. But it is. It's dumb. What's your view on worldly political powers that suppress the truth, that sideline or persecute the church and hunger for wealth and power? Do you align with them? And do you think, well, they're probably okay? Yeah, they're all right, really? Or do you think, oh, I'm really afraid. I'm afraid of where it will all end up. No, God has shown you. God has shown you that there are godless powers at work in this world. And that to a lesser or greater extent, increasingly over time, they will do harm. But God is in control. And he will bring everything to the point of justice. What's your view of God? A powerless deity, more concerned with his own affairs than anything in your life. Well, God has shown you that he sits on the throne of the courtroom of heaven, ready to bring the fire of his holy judgment on everything that accuses or brings harm to any one of his children. What's your view of Jesus? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Said some nice things, not really that cool. No, get heaven's perspective. He has all authority, glory, and sovereign power. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. You really want to be on his side and by his side. What's your view of the church? A nice social club or the most important entity on this earth? The only organization that will last for eternity. And what's your view of yourself? When life crowds in, when you feel you can't cope, when you feel under pressure to conform or go with the flow and compromise your values, things you know that God does not want you to do. When being a Christian is hard and embarrassing, and it would be easier just to forget it. What's your view of yourself? God says, don't be afraid. Or as Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Be afraid of the one who can kill all of it, who holds you in his hands. He says, look to the throne room of heaven. Look to Jesus. You're a saint in God's kingdom. You're victorious in him. He holds you tightly. Romans 8, verse 33 describes exactly the same thing as Daniel saw in his dream, and Paul kind of interprets it and writes it for the benefit of the Romans he was writing to and the benefit of us. And I just want to finish by reading it. I won't explain it, I'll just read it. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is it who condemns you? No one. Because Christ is there in the picture. Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. That is heaven's perspective. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Beasts? The scary beast of this world? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is written, for your sake we do face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Yeah, but no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, not the demons of hell, neither the present nor the future up until the time when Jesus returns, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, lions or tigers or bears, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is heaven's perspective. Why don't you make it your own perspective? Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's worship him. Why don't we stand to our feet? Perhaps the band could come up. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are a God of revelation. Apocalypsis. You want us to see from your perspective. And I thank you, O God, that you offer us a place in Jesus this morning where we are safe, where we are secure. Lord, you are not blind to the sin of this world. You do not turn away from the injustice, from the godlessness, from the nations that rise up and stand against your purposes and your truth. But Lord, I thank you that you see it and you are holy and you are righteous and you are good and you have a plan to work it out in time. Thank you that you have caught us up in that plan. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering in this world right now. Lord, we pray for your mercy. Lord, we pray that people would come to a knowledge of you. Lord, here in Midhurst, throughout this nation, throughout this world. I just pray, oh God, right now, you just bring revelation to our hearts. As we've been saying throughout this morning, align our thinking with yours. I just pray, Lord, that you'd banish lies of the enemy that would seek to cloud and distort the truth. Give us clarity of vision to see you as you really are, to see your arms open wide to us this morning, Lord, to see the effectiveness and the willingness of Jesus to cover our sin. We see you, God. We love you. We declare you are on the throne. We worship you now. We bow our knee to you now, as we will do for eternity. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Amen.